Again, that's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Why don't we stand together? Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to absorb all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. And it's a sad and exciting day today because we complete the book of Matthew today. So I'm not sure what's going to happen next week. We're going to be sad. Just teasing. We actually next week, Joel is going to preach a 29 and a half minute sermon covering the whole book of Matthew, so come for that. And I will be in Kenya next Sunday, so I'll be preaching in a church there, and I'm not going to be there for very long, only 3 days, 20 hours of travel there, 20 hours back, and then 3 days while I'm there, as part of a Bible distribution project that is seeking to distribute about 250,000 Bibles in English-speaking parts of the developing world. So you can pray for me, and I'll miss you next week. I got a question for you as we get started this morning, and that is, when was the last time you felt like you were on a mission that you believed in? When is the last time you were on a mission that you felt like you believed in? That God was actually calling you to do something. I know not everyone in this room always has the strongest faith in God, and there may be people here who are really not sure if they believe in God. But I'll still ask you that question. When was the last time you believed that you were on a mission? And I ask you that because, in one sense, the point of the text today is that Jesus is calling you to be part of his kingdom mission. He's calling you to be part of his kingdom mission. You may say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I hardly even was able to get dressed this morning. I didn't even know what to wear this morning. How can I be a part of God's kingdom mission? There's a sense of kind of ambiguity and ambivalence in our world today when it comes to thinking about mission, and even when it comes to thinking about God. Steve Jobs, who passed away not too long ago, you probably, if you've been alive during the last 15 years or so, you've probably heard of him before. But towards the end of his life, his biographer, Walter Isaacson, records his ambivalence in terms of his belief in God. Not sure if he does believe in God, not sure if he doesn't. He said this: on a sunny afternoon when he was not feeling well in a garden behind his house and he was reflecting on death, he talked about his experience in India almost four decades earlier, his study of Buddhism, and his views on reincarnation and spiritual transcendence. And then he said this: I'm about 50-50 in believing in God. For most of my life, I felt like there must be something more to our existence than meets the eye. Probably most of our culture feels like that. There must be something transcendent out there. And yet, this exemplifies the kind of battle our culture often feels between belief and disbelief. Not sure if we do believe, not sure if we don't believe. And then he said these words: I like to think that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that you accumulate all of these experiences and maybe a little wisdom, and then it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. I want to think about the idea of mission in a world of doubt. So we live in a world that feels this kind of oppressive sense of doubt around it. One of the problems about this idea of mission in our world today is this ambivalence about whether God is actually there or not that many people in our culture feel. And yet, if the sense of mission is not present in you from God, then it is replaced with something else. We all seek a kind of sense of mission, even if it's trying to find the meaning in life or if it's trying to find self-fulfillment. We put something as our overarching mission. So I asked you the question if you've ever had the sense of calling to join a mission that galvanizes all of your energy and your passions and your excitement. And I certainly have had that at different times in my life. I can even remember certain places in the city of Chicago where I felt like very clearly God was impressing on me to be part of a particular mission, in particular helping to start churches in the city of Chicago. There's a place right by the Berghof. Every time I walk over this metal grate, I'm like, I remember being right there at a certain moment and just having the sense of I'm supposed to be on a particular mission for God. In this passage, what happens is these doubting disciples come to Jesus and they're told that they have a mission. He gives them this, in a sense, amazing responsibility for 11 people to share what's called the good news so that it goes to the ends of the earth. And if it weren't for those 11 people, none of us would be here today, because Christianity has spread across the whole globe. You might be in a community group, and this is a good exercise for your community group. This is Jesus' little community group of 11, just teasing. And he gave them a kind of mission, and they had this overarching sense of mission. I actually have 5 questions. I'm going to try to do the first couple very quickly, all right, so that we can move quickly. But I'm just going to tell you what they are. Number one is, what is the mission? And I'll tell you right off the bat, it's making disciples from verse 19a. So what is the mission? 2 is, who is the mission given to in this passage? So what, who? Who's the mission given to? Then why? Why does Jesus give this mission? Where is the mission? And then how? So those 5 questions. What, who, why, where, and how? So let's pray together and then let's unfold the text together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us, if you want us to be part of a galvanizing mission in our life that summons all of our energy, all of our passion, all of our excitement, and all of our gifts, to be part of something greater than ourselves, greater than self-fulfillment, greater than even family or marriage or vocation. Show us if you want us to be part of a mission. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you already know sort of my conclusion, since I do think that God is calling people to a mission, and I referenced the heart of the mission. What it is that God is calling us to do is right in verse 19a. Go therefore and make disciples. The central verb in this overall section right here is actually make disciples. When you first look at it, it looks like the central verb is the word go, because it says go and make disciples. But that is actually what they call in English grammar a participle. And so it really means, it's really saying make disciples while you are going, or while you are going in a globalized, transient, migrating world, make disciples along the way. And think of disciple making as this: making disciples, well, literally the word is a student or apprentice or follower. That's all the word is, disciple means. And Jesus uses one word there that we have 2 English words for, make disciples, and says essentially help people become students or learners of the rabbi Jesus, who walked on the earth and lived a life here and gave his life. That's what it means to make disciples. If that's too complicated, think of it this way. It means influencing people into the kingdom of heaven. Using your influence to help people come into the kingdom of heaven. That is the idea of making disciples. That's what we're called to do. Now, again, I already said you may feel like, I don't know if I can do that, or you may say, well, I'm not sure disciple making is something that we should do. But let me turn it around for a moment. All of us are being discipled already. You are being discipled by all of your culture, all the culture that is around you. Your iPhone or whatever kind of phone you have helps to shape you into a certain kind of person. I was reading a book on this called Imagine the Kingdom and Desiring the Kingdom by James K.A. Smith. And he talks about this at length, saying that we need liturgies in our lives because the world has a kind of liturgy that shapes us to be followers of the world. And he gives an example of a beer commercial that I have not seen, a Michelob Ultra commercial, which kind of plays off this idea of the touch screen, where if you don't like that car, then just swipe and it changes. You can do that with your world. The commercial sort of imagines the idea that if you don't like that spouse, then you just sweep the screen and it all changes somehow. But the point is that our perspective on reality has become such that we almost think we can just manipulate the world by swiping or something, right? So we're all being discipled. What Jesus is doing is saying, help to influence people not by the pressures of the world, but by the servant mentality of the one who gave his life up for all. Okay, so make disciples. That's what the calling is. And then who is Jesus calling on the mission? That is, who are the people? Now, again, you probably tend to think, this is for you, Pastor, right? This is for the clergy. That is who the mission is for. The mission is for all the people who sense that God's calling them overseas to serve in some orphanage somewhere, right? And what Jesus is doing here is saying, no, the mission, in a sense, is for everyone who's been captivated by Jesus. Everyone who sees the beauty and the truthfulness of who he is then charged also to be on mission for him. In other words, God takes ordinary people and equips them for mission. None of these people were pastors in this section. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were swindlers. They were rich people who then started giving away their money. Jesus calls these very ordinary people to be his missionaries. You might think, God can't use me. I'm the wrong ethnicity. I'm the wrong gender. I'm in the wrong vocation. I love Ephesians 2:10 in this regard. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus that God determined beforehand. That he determined your ethnicity, determined your vocation, determined your gender, and now is calling you to a kingdom mission. That should be encouraging to you. Verse 16, now the 11 went to Galilee. Even Jesus lost one of his disciples, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. Actually, the women are the ones who told the 11 disciples to go there, and they just show up. Sometimes I tell my kids in school that just showing up is half of the battle of getting good grades. If you're there and you did the reading, you're probably going to get a B, okay? If you hand everything in on time, you're probably going to get a B, maybe even an A. These guys just show up. You showed up today. Congratulations for showing up. Jesus looks at the one who shows up, and then he commissions them. Look at the description of who they are again in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I find that humorous and strangely encouraging that they worship him and doubt at the same time. Like if you were the editor of the book of Matthew, Matthew's editor, wouldn't you say, you know, is that really how you want to say that, Matthew? How about if we say something like, and they worship and they were pumped for the mission, or something like that, right? No, they doubted. It's honest. He's showing a degree of authenticity here. We say, God can't use me. God used 11 disciples, among whom were some were doubting. That's who he called. Some doubters, and said, here's a mission for you. So who does God use? He uses ordinary people who show up to join him in his mission. That's who he empowers. So what's the mission? It's to make disciples. And who is the mission for? It's for those who are captivated by Jesus, for people who worship Christ, even though they sometimes are doubting. Next, I want to just show you the why, or you could think of this as the fuel for mission. What is the fuel? What is the motivation that causes Jesus' disciples to risk their lives for the work that they are about to do? Bob Dylan was playing this last week in the city of Chicago for 3 nights. He was at the Cadillac Theater, and I didn't have the chance to hear him, but I did have the chance to read a review of his time there. And it was
there's an article in the Chicago Tribune by a guy named Greg Kot, and he says this: Bob Dylan, inscrutable as ever, played many roles Saturday in the first of three shows at the Cadillac Palace Theater. Listen to the description. He was a crooner and assassin, a murderous messenger and a lost survivor, with a little bit of Professor Longhair piano here and a bit of Frank Sinatra swooning there. And then he goes on and he describes one song which he called a rollicking Latin-tinged song called Beyond Here Lies Nothing. And listen to this little description. Like many of these songs, it sounded like it was set in a border town on the edge of a new world or a cliff. I love that description. It sounded like a song that was set on the border town on the edge of a new world or a cliff. The disciples at this moment are either on the edge of a new world or a cliff. They don't, and maybe both. God's calling them to bring the gospel. They don't even know where. And for many of them, for all of them, in fact, it will cost them their lives. So why? Why would they be willing to give their lives in the way that they do? I want to show you a vision, in a sense, not a vision for me, but a vision that is underlying this passage. And I want you to first look at verse 18, and I want to show you one Old Testament text. So here are the doubters, the disciples, and the worshipers who have come together. They're on the mountain. They're about to be given the mission of making disciples or influencing people into the kingdom. And then he says this, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you're a little kid and you memorized the Great Commission, you probably started in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't start there. He starts with a vision and gives the rationale for making disciples. And essentially says that there's one thing that is perched at the pinnacle of the universe, and it's Him. That there is something that has ascended to authority over everything. And it's the Son of God who has risen from the dead. We, congratulations to the human race that was able to land a little spaceship on a comet this week, right? That's amazing that we did that, right? And this passage would say, yeah, that is amazing, but Jesus is above that. There's something that is pinnacled above all other things, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. There's the vision that I want to refer to is on page 745 in the Bible that you have there, if you have a blue Bible. I just want you to show you this. If you're not super familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament, it might be hard for you to find, but you might be able to find it in that blue Bible there. And it's a prophecy that was given to a guy named Daniel hundreds of years before Jesus came. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of what's called the Ancient of Days. That is an ancient view of who God is seated upon the throne. And describes the Ancient of Days in verse 9, chapter 7. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. It's this amazing courtroom scene where someone is seated upon a throne, and there's fire kind of belching out from the throne. And the author can't describe how many people are there, so he just says there's thousands times thousands of people who are there. And then if you skip to verse 13, the vision continues, and it says, and I saw in the night visions, and there, and behold, with the cloud of heavens there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Picture the imagery for a second, okay? It says he came with the clouds. So here is one who has come, whose name is the Ancient of Days, who is called like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. In other words, after Jesus Christ was crucified, placed in his tomb, was buried, and on the third day when he rose, he ascended into heaven, and it's at that moment that the Father gave all authority to him and said, you, my son, who have given your life for all people to have salvation, you now have all authority. And you see that authority being given in verse 14. And it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In other words, what's happening here is it's saying that Jesus is the chief God of the universe. I received an email earlier this year from someone, and it's a person from a polytheistic background, raised as Buddhist, and was wondering, literally her question that she asked me twice in an email was, could we get together so that we could talk about which God I should serve? And she says, I have a number of gods that I serve, and I'm trying to understand which God it is that I should serve. So we looked in the book of Exodus in chapter 3 where God's name is revealed and he says, I am who I am. And we kind of just walked through some of the plagues there, which in a way are a battle of Yahweh versus the Egyptian gods. And she had written on a piece of paper the name Yahweh and then the name of the other god that she was trying to decide if she would serve. And then eventually we turned the piece of paper like this so that Yahweh was on the top, and her god and all the other gods that we listed together were beneath. That's what Exodus is saying, in a way. And that's what this passage is saying as well. It says there's only one ruler who is over all things. Her response after we talked was, thank you very much. Someone has finally answered my question for me. So the why here is because there's really only one thing, one person who is at the top, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could think of it this way. We have a God who has given his life for us, namely Jesus Christ, who's the servant of all, who's the creator of all, and then became the servant of all as well, took our sins upon himself, and now he has been put as the pinnacle of all things. And so we might say, well, I don't like the idea of someone or something being at the pinnacle of the universe. And what we tend to do is put our opinion. I don't think there really is anything at the top of the universe. Oh, really? How do you know that? Or we say, I don't like the idea of proselytizing. In our culture, that happens very often. And yet we all proselytize. We all share what we think is the greatest. I'll just take that line of proselytizing for a moment, which means sharing your viewpoint with an intention to persuade someone else. We may say, our culture doesn't like the idea of proselytizing, so someone may say, well, we shouldn't really proselytize others. Okay? Should everybody not proselytize others, or just some of us? Everyone should not proselytize others. Are you sure? Yes. Are you trying to persuade me of that? Yes. That person is also proselytizing, right? Secularism also proselytizes. Says that something, namely reason or science, must be at the top. Something is always being put at the top, and what is happening here is that a tax collector who walked with Jesus says, the one who is being put at the top is Jesus, and he spoke it to me himself. So the why of the mission is because God has put a servant king on the throne. God has put a servant king on the throne. Who's on mission? It's worshipers and doubters. Those who show up. And the why of mission is because God has put a servant king on the throne. Let me say something about the where of mission now, or the scope of mission. And there's a really interesting logic in this passage. Turn back to Matthew 28 if you're not there right now. There's four alls. And if you've ever studied this passage with me before, I love pointing out the four alls that are here. Jesus says, look, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. What is the scope of disciple making is among all nations. In other words, if Jesus is the servant king over all peoples and rules over all peoples, then all peoples need to know that. Actually, the word gospel, which simply means good news, or means news even, was used in ancient times and could be used even of Caesar Augustus. There's a moment when Caesar Augustus issues what's called the Gospel of Caesar. That is the history-transforming event that has happened in history that needs to be spread. And so what's happening in this passage is the history-transforming event that happened, which is that Jesus was raised from the dead and then seated over all things, needs to be told. To whom? to all people. If he's over all people, then all people need to know. People couldn't say to Caesar Augustus in that day, well, sorry, no. I'm glad that you're king over there, but you're not my king. When he became a ruler through a battle, he ruled over the people. And that's essentially what is happening here. Revelation 7:9 uses the same noun that is present in our text. It says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of, here's the second, all, of all nations. All authority, make disciples of all nations, which literally is the word all ethnics. All right, so if you're not an ethnic person, then this doesn't apply to you. I'm just teasing. It means literally every ethnicity needs to hear the gospel. At the scope of Jesus' mission is all people, as defined especially by every language group or tribe. It's why it was so fun to be in church together last week, to have people from so many tribes and nations and tongues together. It's one of the reasons why it's great fun to do church in the center of a city. There's something grand about a city because God is calling all peoples to cities. You can touch the world, in a sense, from a city. So who is on mission? It's worshipers and doubters, the people, ordinary people who have met Jesus and worshipped him in spite of doubt. Why are they on mission? Because God has appointed Jesus as the head of everything, and then where? It's to all people. It used to mean mission, especially 200 years ago, meant, by and large, that Europeans and North Americans were being sent various places. We have now what might be called the revenge of the empire, in a sense, right? The empire has reversed itself so that travel has caused people of all nations to be compressed into cities. And so one of the best places to do missions, to do mission, is in the city. It used to be that people would cross thousands of miles and an ocean in order to engage in mission. Now mostly people just need to walk across the seat, a street, or sit next to a neighbor in a cubicle next to them, a coworker. So the where is to all peoples, but it's no longer so much geographic as it is cultural and the crossing of cultural barriers. In other words, if Jesus is king, he is king of people who are skaters and people who listen to goth music, people who listen to classical music, people who like the arts. He is the king of all people. So go to all. And then how do we extend the mission is the last little section here in verses 19 and 20. And I've already mentioned one part of it, which is while you are going. In other words, God is calling you, Jesus is calling you to be part of his mission where you are as part of your everyday life. That mission doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go somewhere else. It means it's being done by you as you move throughout the world. That you're looking for opportunities from God that seem to be opportunities to influence other people into the kingdom of heaven. Influencing other people into the servant teachings of who Jesus Christ is. He says, while going, and then he also says baptizing. Baptizing, Joel really likes this, right, Joel? Amen. Joel's going to teach a class on baptism. If you're a follower of Jesus who's never been baptized, Jesus is saying, be baptized. And baptism is a ceremonial event in which a person takes vows before the world and says, God has changed my life, and I want to, in a sense, be on mission for him. But notice that it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's another way to think of it. Baptism literally means kind of to be immersed in something. Jesus is saying, immerse my followers into my community. Bring them into my family. The family of the Father and the family of the Son and the family of the Spirit. Or he's saying, invite people into the life-changing community that began with the triune God before history began. It's the community itself that bears the truthfulness of the gospel and sees people's lives change. So it really literally means inviting people into the grace-based community of God's kingdom, where our worth is not determined by what we do, but by what has been done for us. Invite people into the presence of the sending Father, the sacrificing Son, and the empowering Spirit. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean just helping people make decisions for Christ, but becoming disciples of Christ. There's a French philosopher named Jacques Ellul who wrote a book called The Meaning of the City, and in it he says, Babylon, Venice, Paris, and New York are all the same city. Babylon, Venice, Paris, and New York are all the same city. He forgot to mention Chicago. And then he says, there's only one Babel which is always reappearing, a city from the beginning which was mortally wounded. And so he pictures Babylon as this city in ancient times which has been mortally wounded. And I love the imagery there, because a lot of times when I think of our city, even as Jamie was praying, I think of it as a place that has a strong racial wound or has a strong wound of corruption within it. And in the imagery of the scripture, what happens is we who have been wounded follow a king who was wounded, mortally wounded on our behalf in order to heal our mortal wound. So what's happening is people, Jesus is saying, invite people into the community of the one who's been mortally wounded for us. And then he says, teaching them. So we're influencing people, discipling within community, but he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. The idea of teaching to obey or to observe is more than just head knowledge. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't just want people to know about me. I want people to experience the gracious presence of God in their lives so that they become like me, so that they know me personally, and then obey my teaching. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to empower you to live in his life and in his presence in obedience to him. And then he gives a promise right at the end. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, the how is while you're going, just naturally inviting people into your community, and then influencing people, speaking good words of who Christ is, speaking of his kingdom power, and then trusting him that he is with you. Trusting that he, as he promised, is going to go with you. So I'll ask you, have you ever sensed that you were called on a mission? Today, I do believe actually that Jesus is calling you to be a part of his kingdom mission. That's what he's doing. That's what this text is intended to do. It's to say ordinary people like you have the privilege and opportunity to be part of his kingdom mission. Doesn't mean you have to quit your job necessarily. Doesn't mean you have to give all your money to the church. It means that you give all your life to Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to close with this story. I read an article in the Tribune this last week by a woman named Bonnie Miller. Bonnie Miller Rubin, and the article is about a guy named Don Larson, who's a 55-year-old Marine veteran. It was a sad article. He has post-traumatic stress syndrome, and it was sad and also sweet, because his wife is sticking with him. Every time he goes into his house, which is in suburban Chicagoland, he does a security sweep around the place. He walks to make sure, because he was in the Marines for 23 years. So for 23 years, he always had to be on guard, knowing if a bomb is going to go off somewhere, if somebody is trying to take his life. And his distress got so bad that he said this at one point. He said, I knew that I was destroying myself, my wife, and our relationship. And he said, I came so close to losing the very thing that was the most important to me. And I thought how true that is of all of us, that we all have this tendency to go off a little bit, to let our paranoia come in. And what happens when we let that kind of paranoia overtake us is we begin to destroy the people that are around us that are most precious to us. And then towards the end of the article, they asked him this question. They said, if the Marines were to call tomorrow asking for his help, what would you say? And he said, it would be a no-brainer. He said, I'd look at them and say, what took you so long? I thought that was kind of precious and sweet. And Jesus is calling you to a kingdom mission, not a mission of death, not a mission of war, but a mission of peace, and a mission of life, and a mission of restoration, and a mission of influencing others for the kingdom. And I hope that what your response is, and my response is, what took you so long, Jesus? What took you so long to call me? Out of gratitude to the servant ruler, may we give our lives as worshipers and occasional doubters to the mission of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, to you be the glory, for you have sacrificed what was most precious to you. A lot of times, Lord, we admit that we don't feel like we could be used by you, but I pray that you would convince us that you use the ordinary and empower them by the Spirit to do mission while we go, inviting others in. And I pray that you would encourage us as we sing together. In Christ's name, amen.